Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's great to be back. I had the opportunity to preach tonight before Pastor got sick, so for the record, I did not pray him into the plague to get an opportunity to get his pulpit, for the record. But I do appreciate any opportunity he gives me to preach the Word of God, and I never want to take that lightly or for granted. It's just great to be able to study the Word of God personally and then be able to share what He has blessed me with everyone else. It's awesome to be a preacher. Today we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Most of us know who King Jehoshaphat is. The Bible declares him to be a righteous man of God, but if I was to take a survey across this room and ask you what is he best known for, I'm sure, like me, most of you would say he was known best for his relationship with the most evil, wicked king Israel ever had, King Ahab. And in the 20th chapter of Chronicles here, God is going to test Jehoshaphat because of his relationship. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after this that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." Brother Kirby, will you open us in prayer? Amen. Before we could really get started, just the opening sentence of verse 1 when it says, "It came to pass after this also," that we automatically understand that there is some missing information here that we need to fill in the blanks. Jehoshaphat, a righteous man, he's the son of King Asa, a righteous father, one of the great kings of Judah. He assumes the throne and immediately begins to clean house on Judah. He is seeking the Lord's face. He is cleaning up Judah, and for the life of me, I can't understand why he begins to have an affinity with a terribly, terribly wicked man. And we're all familiar with the story how Jehoshaphat and Ahab go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab is killed. Jehoshaphat escapes because he is still in the favor of God. And if you turn back one chapter, the beginning of chapter 19, you see God cornering Jehoshaphat over this relationship that he had. In verse 1, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" That is never a good thing. Never, never, ever a good thing. And he's about to become severely punished for the things that he's done, the people that he is associated with. And this is not a part of the message, but us as Christians should never have such an affinity with people that outright hate God. And King Ahab absolutely hated God. He was married to a woman who hated God, and they slaughtered prophets and made anything godly absolutely illegal in the nation of Israel. Anybody familiar with the story of Elijah? 3 years, no rain, Mount Carmel. We've been there. We know what's going on here. And God has cornered him up. So when it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And it came to pass after this also," this is all going to be a repercussion of this particular event. If you want a little bit more context, we turn back to chapter 17 and verse 10. And you'll find out that King Jehoshaphat, outside of his battles with King Ahab had known peace throughout all his land. It says, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." Because King Jehoshaphat was a God-fearing man, up until this point in his life, he has not had to defend Judah. But yet he befriends and loves an enemy of God. And as soon as Ahab is dead, it is no small coincidence that now Judah is under peril. They're going to be attacked. It's a scary thing when you're a leader and your nation is under attack. It's even scarier when there's not a shadow of a doubt that this is your sin's fault. When it says, "And it came to pass this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle." This is a test. "Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon, Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." This is 15 miles southeast of the city of Jerusalem. A massive army could make that trek in 2 days with their supply. The vanguard could be there in one. Which means in 1 day from when he heard this news, they could be in a battle, a fight for their very life. His reaction is one of those reactions that proves as to why Jehoshaphat is recorded as being a godly king. He could have sounded the horn and he could have said, "Men, grab your swords, your spears, and your shield. We're going to go out and meet the enemy." Which is what King David did on many occasions. He fought before he sought the Lord. And he usually paid a price for it too. He didn't seek God's guidance, no counsel, a man of war. Instead, in verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." That's personal. This is a personal test. But he doesn't let it stay there. It says, "And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Now the test is going to the collective. We would make application as this, as the test of the congregation. To first support their leader. When Jehoshaphat gave this call out, everybody had a choice whether or not they were going to support their leader. They could have said, "Well, I'm busy Saturday. I can't do that. I've got stuff to attend to." Or they could have chosen to follow and support their leader. Their leader wanted to collectively seek the face of God. There is more nobler a cause for any leader of any nation or any congregation than to want to seek the will of God in any aspect. We make application as that as a church by getting behind our pastor. When he wants to seek the Lord collectively, then we need to be behind that. Have you ever wondered why our mission conferences and our revival services are so thick with the Holy Spirit during the service? You think it's because we have a guest speaker come in who's been studying forever and he's prayed up and that's what makes the difference between whether or not God meets with his people within these walls? I submit to you that's not true. It does help. A charismatic preacher goes a long way, but that's nothing compared to the time we spend beforehand on our knees when we have our prayer meetings all week long, when we're praying in our devotionals, "Lord, revival's coming. I know it's going to hurt, but I want you to draw me closer. So cut me if you have to." but I need to seek your face. This is where Judah is right now. There's a battle coming upon them, a fight. And they don't know the outcome. But they do know this, that win or fail, the battle is of the Lord. So knowing this, obviously the best course of action is not the sword and shield, but to get on your knees and to fall on your face and to seek the Lord. And I felt great conviction as I prepared this point when I think to myself, how dedicated am I to this aspect every day before I come within this house, the house of God? Do I casually pray before I come, or do I honestly seek God's face, asking Him to show me something today out of His Word? Today, the Word of God is opened. Am I going to receive something, God? Lord, I want to. I've been cleaning my house. I've been trying to get some of the sin gone. Brother Kirby's preaching. He might have a tidbit for me. And you know what he did this morning? I was at the altar because the Lord spoke to my heart. Because I wanted Him to. I really wanted Him to. This is so important as a church. The Holy Spirit of God is what makes anything happen within these walls. And if we can't woo the Spirit from some serious personal knee time, not me time, knee time, then it's not going to happen. And it has to be collectively. You know, I could pray for myself and the Lord's going to speak to me. But if I wanted the Holy Spirit to come into this house and to move on this church service, then it's going to take a collective prayer effort. I need everyone to pray because I can't do this on my own. I can't summon the Holy Spirit on a whim. I'm just a preacher. All I can do is study until my eyes go blurry, which sometimes is cool, and I learn a lot. But it's not enough to have one of those services where everybody walks out the door and just says, "Man, I feel so sorry for anyone who missed that." Because those are the church services that keep me coming back. Those are usually those Friday revival services where it's just amazing. But we don't have to wait for that. If we as a group could collectively learn to pray for the Spirit to come down like we should, that's on us, because I guarantee you He wants to give that to us. I have no doubt about it. God wants every service within these walls to move you, to draw you back into His arms in a way that will make you just weep. That's what God wants every time. And yet we could come so casually into the house of God that when we leave, it was as if we were never even there. That's on us. When we keep reading, we see King Jehoshaphat challenging God. He's testing God's word. It says in verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdom of heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? and they dwelt therein, have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. That's a bold claim to lay on God. That's not the claim that a man should make lightheartedly. You don't get to hop up and challenge God on His word when there is sin within your camp. He's only able to do this because in chapter 19, God had hopped up and cleaned His clock, and He responded properly to such. Without doing so, he would have challenged God and said, your word says this, Lord. And God would have said, yeah, but it says this, 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 and this. What do you have to say about that? There is nothing wrong with a man or a woman challenging God and saying, Lord, your word says this. And right now I need that. But you had better make sure that your room is cleaned before this. Because God will call you on your sin just as you're calling Him on His promises. Because I guarantee you, the promises of God, 90% of them are conditional. Your salvation is secured. His blessings upon that are not. Which is why our devotional life and our daily walk is so important. Oh, preacher's up there hacking on Bible reading again. You're getting it twice a day today. But it's so important that we stay in touch. How can you even call upon God on the promises He has written if you don't even know? And how can you call upon that when you are willfully living in sin in a way that you know God would not approve? Isaiah 59:1, very familiar text. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins hid His face from you. He doesn't go anywhere, folks. It's us that drift away. It's us that make it to where He can't hear our cries. And His word gives us promises that we have to have if we are going to live like Christ. Because I can't live like Christ on my own. I am just a wicked, rotten sinner on a good day. I'm outgunned, I'm outmanned, and I'm outclassed. And I can't do it without Him. I have to have Him by my side. I can't do it. We've all tried. Every one of us have tried to live the Christian life on our own strength. Because that's our human nature. We don't like to depend on anything. We're independent. We're stubborn. We're obstinate. We don't like to lean upon Jesus Christ, which is just so silly because He loves you and wants to empower and strengthen you. And He is the last one in the universe who wants to see you on your face as you've given up in failure once again. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of clean living that allows us to challenge the Word of God and say, God, Your Word says this. As far as I know, I'm doing everything right, Lord. I need Your help. Right here in this aspect, I need Your help. Jehoshaphat is standing before the entire nation of Judah. And he says, I need Your help, God. We can't do this on our own. It says here in verse 10, and now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned not from them, and destroyed them not. Behold, I see how they reward us to come and to cast out of thy possession which thou hast given us. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. That's kind of an odd statement if you understood just the absolute military strength that Jehoshaphat held. He had swords and he had shields. Turn with me back to chapter 17. I want you to understand just how much military might Jehoshaphat had at his disposal. In chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the number of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captain of thousands, Adnah, the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, with him 280,000. And next to him was Amaseah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Elada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000, ready, prepared for war." For you math whizzes out there, that's 1.16 million foot soldiers. This is enough of an army where this invasion would have been nothing to handle. This is enough of an army where he could have done this on his own. He could have. Now granted, his army had just been to the battle of Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab, and they didn't win that. So even if half of these men had died, he's still looking at a standing army of 580,000 men fighting in some of the worst badlands on the planet. Places where tactically 580,000 men could have held off this army until the supply had ended. They could have done it. I got no doubt. If God had been in it, it could have happened. But to take these men into battle without God's blessing was the last thing that Jehoshaphat wanted to do. Because he knew whether you have 10 million or 300. If God's hand is not in it, you are not going to win this fight. And he knew that. That is the benefit of having a spiritually in tune leader. Now God is going to bless this, or he's going to curse the sinful leader. Unfortunately, nations will pay the price of having a wicked ruler. And that's a thought that scares everyone in America right now. But thankfully for Judah, Jehoshaphat so far is making all the right moves. He knows that if Judah is going to survive this invasion, it rests squarely upon the hand of God and his reaction as the leader of the nation of Judah in doing so. He honestly could have just told the men, "Sound the horn, let's get to it. Charge out," and just tried to put a whoop on these guys. He could have done it. I didn't understand when I read verse 10 and it said, "Now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned not from them and destroyed them not." Israel was not allowed to destroy Moab and Ammon. If you want to, we can turn to Genesis chapter 19. We'll fill in the pieces here. Genesis 19, verse 36 says, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with their child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Now the second chapter of Deuteronomy. The promises of God, they work both ways. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "And when thou comest nigh against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." Verse 9, "And the Lord said, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." These people invading, even though they're the enemies, were still promised something of God. Anonymity from the nation of Israel and Judah. They could not win against these guys unless God was going to take care of it for him. I found that interesting. Not much to do with the message, but it's educational. It says in verse 12, this is Jehoshaphat. He's just asking God to do something about his circumstance. It says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. I love verse 13. Verse 13, we see the test of the family. As under this circumstance, this huge congregation of Judah, broken down, are families together seeking God's face in this circumstance. You know, it's no small shock that in America, Christian families are under attack. Our values are under attack. Our Bible is under attack. Our lifestyles is under attack. And you know what the only defense against this really is? Is a strong family. And you know how we have a strong family? We follow a pattern. Not society's pattern, but God's pattern. And we see God's pattern laid out here in this verse. In very simplistic fashion. All Judah stood before the Lord. This is the husband. The men stood before the Lord. And their kids and their wives stood with them. But the men had to stand up first. The men had to know their place first. Because God gives the leadership and the dependency upon a strong family, not to the mom. Although, make no mistake, ladies, I do not attack the job of mom in saying this. Homemaker is just beyond the comprehension of any male. I'd rather work on the bomb squad. But that doesn't mean for one second God hasn't given me a burden, a responsibility to the house of Nelson. And that responsibility is defined as being the spiritual and moral leader of my house, which means I have to be in tune with God. Because my family, spiritual well-being, is only going to be as good as mine. My devotional and prayer life will make or break the spiritual well-being of my house. Well, you can say to yourself, "Brother Nelson, I'm young, I'm not married, I have no kids." It's not going to stay that way forever, boys. Which means right now you are in preparation for this phase of your life. Which means right now, if you could get your ducks in an order, then it will save you and your wife heartache. And God will bless your house. Because if you are in a position to follow God's leadership in all things with your family, then you can stand like King Jehoshaphat and say, Lord, your word says this. And he can say, that's right, my son. Have no fear. That only comes to a father who's dedicated, to a husband who loves the Lord, who follows God, who seeks His face. I could spend time on the ladies and say they need to follow this, but honestly, I don't have to, because if a man is doing what he's supposed to, women have no problem respecting them. They have no problem following them. If my Bible reading and prayer life is where it's supposed to be, and I am following the Lord's leadership in all that I do, He is not going to lead me in the path that will aggravate my wife, that will stress my wife, that will do things that will upset her and make her want to buck up against the things that I want to do. Because if it's I want to do it, then it's not the Lord's will. But if the Lord wants it done and I have sought His face, I have never come to a serious decision in my life, whether about serving God or anything else, where I prayed to God and said, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, she's got to be on board. And had her not be on board. Amen. I've been real blessed that way. And I thank the Lord for that. But that doesn't disregard my own personal responsibility to lead my house. Young men, get it straight now. Amen. We continue reading in verse 14. This is God's answer. And if you are a man or woman of God and this does not get your blood pumping, then you need to check your blesser because it might be broke. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benoi, the son of Jeriel, and the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them, and behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. That's good stuff. Amen. When you have had your clock cleaned by God, and you have gotten yourself straightened out, and a circumstance appears into your life that you know you can't handle on your own, and you have called upon God and said, God, I can't do this. I'm on my knees. I've straightened up. I'm living for you. I'm acting right. And this is overwhelming me. And God shows up and says, I am here. Your problem is my problem. Your fight is my fight. You stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, that's what being a Christian is all about right there. It really is. When you're just on your knees, overwhelmed, and God just changes the circumstances in a way that showed you that He is still with you. That you are not alone. You are not by yourself in this battle. And all you have to do is wait on Him. We've heard it preached before. Waiting on the Lord is not doing nothing. That's building faith. And we all love those faith-building exercises. But the fruit of them is nothing short of glorious. And Jehoshaphat is about to see the fruit of that. Like I said before, he had the option to jump the gun, to sound the horn, and to rush out and to take care of this himself. Had he done so, God probably would have made him fail miserably. Just absolutely miserably. Instead, he gets to hear a prophet say the words that we all long to hear in our trials and our circumstances. Just stand still. Wait on me, and I will take care of this. You might have a big problem. To you, it might be all-encompassing to the point where you can't see around it, you can't think past it, you'll wring your hands with worry, you'll lose sleep over it. But to God, it's nothing. And it never is to Him. He's only put you in this circumstance like He's put Jehoshaphat in to see if you would pass this test, to see if you would first seek His face, to see if you would get your family in order and they would stand with you during this thing. And then just to wait on Him to move. Just to wait on Him. I love that. Set yourselves. Stand ye still and see the salvation. This phrase, set yourselves, comes from a Hebrew word that I know I cannot possibly pronounce right. It just means to be able. You need to be able to stand still. You need to be able to wait on the Lord. Because it's in your very nature to want to do something. It's in your very nature to want to do it by yourself. It's in your very nature to take the circumstances in your own hands and try it with your own might. And that's where we fail. Because we didn't wait on Him. I would like you to notice this. They still needed to show up. God didn't tell them, you're going to have tomorrow off. He didn't tell them, don't suit up. They still had to show up to fight. They still had to go. They still had to be ready. Which is where we always still need to be ready. I'd like you to also notice this. In verse 17, it says, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. This circumstance He will handle. You will still need to be prepared for the next one. Because it may be that He wants you to handle it. That's why it's so important that we seek His face. When He said this battle, I think of the not dropping of the standard. This battle. Because as Christians, we face them every day. Tomorrow's battle will be there. And you know what? You're going to have to show up for it. You know you're going to have to keep your standards then too. You're going to have to keep to God's word. You're going to have to hold to the doctrines of the King James Bible, and you're going to have to stand your ground the next time. Next time. But praise the Lord for this time. Because this time, He's going to show up. Verse 18 is the reaction of any Christian when they have been put through the fire. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. How could you not end a message like this without a prayer of gratitude? How can you call upon God in such a way and see Him deliver by His mighty hand and not just fall on your face and worship Him for His goodness and His mercy? And most importantly, His grace. Because Jehoshaphat didn't deserve this. He had tied himself to a man responsible for slaughtering thousands of prophets. How did he deserve the deliverance of God? I bet you he had dinner with Jezebel in the court of Israel. That's a wicked thought, isn't it? A man the Bible says was righteous. But a righteous man, the one thing that will always define a righteous man or woman of God is their ability to correct themselves when the Lord shows up. Because we're going to make mistakes. Hopefully not mistakes as big as having dinner with Jezebel. But they're going to happen. Paul talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Because every one of us in this room has something that has their claws in your heart. That when you read the Old Testament prophets and they start calling Israel and Judah harlots, you can feel the finger pointed right at your heart, your soul. And you know. But we can always get right. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. And just like King Jehoshaphat, when we do, we can call on His promises. We can call on His promises, and He will answer them and deliver us. God is so good, and we never deserved a bit of it. Neither did Him. But He still shows up, and He still delivers, and His hand is not short that He cannot save us. But we have to follow the Bible in regards to approaching His throne. So if there's sin in your house, and circumstances abide. About to give an invitation, this altar will be open. You cannot beseech God to change your circumstances while you live in sin. That's not how He works. Matter of fact, all you do is call upon the chastening hand worse when you try. If God's delivered you recently from something, why not take the opportunity to just fall on your face and worship Him? And just be grateful. Truly grateful. Men of this church, follow the example of Judah and seek God's face and lead your house. We cannot have a strong church without strong families. And we cannot have strong families with weak men. Acquit yourselves and show yourselves men, but men of God. men of God. Let's pray.